Good morning, everyone. It would really help if you turned to that first reading that we had. So page 310 2 Samuel chapter 7. And let me pray for us. Lord God, I pray that you would take my words and write your word on our hearts and our lives. We pray that you would do this by your Holy Spirit, and we pray it in Jesus' name. Amen. Do you ever think about what your legacy will be? The word legacy has been coming up quite a bit at St. Nick's recently, because if you're a regular here, you'll know that we have received an extremely generous legacy, a large sum of money that we received from the will of someone that we didn't even know. And if you would like to think about leaving a financial gift, that kind of legacy in your will, then there are leaflets at the back that can help you. But I'm not talking about money when I think about legacy this morning. More broadly, what will it be from our time here on this earth that will last? What will be remembered? The relationships that we've built, the character traits that we've passed on, positive and negative. Where will we be remembered? How will we be remembered? And what difference will it all have made? I've always thought that one of the fringe benefits of being a vicar is that most churches have a board somewhere about them with a list of vicars or rectors of the parish going back over hundreds of years. And there's always been something, this isn't why I became a vicar, but there's always something appealing to me about having your name somewhere that will be there then for centuries. And certainly right, because unfortunately St. Nick's doesn't have such a board. But in the vestry, there are photographs, and then if you go back centuries, paintings of the previous incumbents. And they stare at me as I get ready for a service. What will we leave? Where and how will we be remembered? And those questions bring us to this passage this morning. David. David is king. He's become king. And he's doing well, verse 1. After the king was settled in his palace and the Lord had given him rest from all his enemies around him. He's settled in his palace. His kingdom is at peace. And this gives him time to think about what he might do next, how he might make his mark on the nation now that he is established as their king. And he has a good idea. Verse 2, he said, "Here I am living in this palace of cedar, while the Ark of God remains in a tent." The Ark of God containing the Ten Commandments given to Moses on Mount Sinai, a symbolic of God's presence with his people. And this Ark, the Ark of God, is still in a tent. And it's quite an old tent now, the tabernacle. It's moved around through the journeys of the Israelites. And it's kept moving around even in the Promised Land. Different leaders of Israel focused on different towns, different locations at different times. But now, David is settled in Jerusalem and in a palace. And so surely the Ark of God should be settled too, in an equally grand residence. It's a good idea. And it's a godly idea. David checks this out with Nathan the prophet, and Nathan says, just do it. Go for it. A good idea. It's a godly idea. But it's not God's idea. And the bulk of our passage this morning is God's message through Nathan the prophet, a second time round, as it were, saying, no, you will not build me a house. And a chapter that began with David's building plans becomes far more significantly about God's building plans. And this chapter 2 Samuel chapter 7 is a pivotal chapter in the history of the Old Testament, the writing of the prophets, and then into the New Testament. We saw this in our gospel reading that we had just earlier from Luke chapter 1. One commentator writing on this chapter says that any reader could drown in the amount of ink spilt by different scholars and theologians on this chapter. And I don't want to drown us in too much detail this morning. But I want to say three things from this chapter. Firstly, something about God's tent. Secondly, something about David's house. And thirdly, something about our plans. God's tent, David's house, and our plans. So firstly, God's tent. And look at verses 5-7. Go and tell my servant David, says the Lord to Nathan. This is what the Lord says. Are you the one to build me a house to dwell in? I have not dwelt in a house from the day I brought the Israelites up out of Egypt to this day. I've been moving from place to place with a tent as my dwelling. Wherever I have moved with the Israelites, did I ever say to any of their rulers whom I commanded to shepherd my people, why have you not built me a house? I know that some of you are into camping, and I'm always impressed at St. Nick's actually by the number of families who go camping. I used to camp quite a lot when I was young and free and single, and I loved the freedom and the simplicity of camping. But I have to say that in my limited experience of camping as a family, it's not so much glorious freedom as masses of faff. And once you have erected your tent, you don't go anywhere. But God likes camping, he says. And extraordinarily, he likes camping with his children. And not so much because of the freedom, but because he wants to be with them and to live among them. And so for the last 400 years at this point, he's been traveling around with them. His people have lived in tents, so has he. His people have been a pilgrim people, he's been a pilgrim God. And there's a sense in which God says to David, I'm not ready to settle down yet. And even though his people have now come to the promised land, and even though they have begun to settle, and yes, eventually God will allow a house, a temple to be built for his ark, a symbol of his presence. Despite all this, there is something much more appropriate about the symbol of a tent for God than a house. And it tells us something important about the character and the concerns of God. It tells us about the humility of God. It tells us about his desire to be with his people, to be in among his people in a tent. Some years ago, I used to help out on summer camps, Christian summer camps for kids. And we used to have a phrase as the leaders. We meet together every morning, early in the morning before the day began. And there was a phrase that we used, which was in amongst. There's always a tendency as the week went on and the leaders got more and more tired to just gather together as leaders, drinking coffee and sort of resting while the children just got on and played. And the leader of our summer camp would say, today, in amongst. If the kids are playing Connect Four, Get in there and play Connect Four with them. If the kids are playing football, get out there and play football. Don't huddle together in a distance, just observing. Get in amongst. And God is an in amongst God. And the symbol of a tent for his presence is one that he is very reluctant to let go of in this passage. And it reminds us, it points us to a time when God would come in amongst his people in an even more significant way. Remember Jesus? Remember what he said about himself? Foxes have holes, the birds have nests, but the Son of Man has nowhere to lay his head. No palace, no house. And you remember John's gospel in John chapter 1 and that famous phrase, the Word became flesh and made his dwelling among us. And the word there is he tabernacled among us. He pitched his tent here on earth. Some years ago on Christmas Day, at Christmas Day here at St. Nick's, we often have a kind of large illustration with the kids in. And some of you might remember that I unwrapped a tent, a pop-up tent, as a symbol of the God who came in Jesus Christ and pitched his tent among us. The God of David in 2 Samuel chapter 7 is the same God revealed fully and wonderfully through Jesus Christ, who came in humility, who pitched his tent among us. And he does not need our buildings to live in. He walks with us. He travels with us, moving from place to place, wherever we go. God's tent. Secondly, at David's house, verse 11, the second half of verse 11, God says to David, "The Lord declares to you that the Lord himself will establish a house for you. When your days are over and you rest from your fathers, I'll raise up your offspring to succeed you. He'll come for your own body. I will establish his kingdom. He is the one who will build a house for my name." Verse 16, "Your house and your kingdom shall endure forever before me. Your throne shall be established forever." David began the chapter with some building plans for God. But this chapter quickly becomes all about God's building plans for David. And there's a play on words here that unusually comes across in the English as well as in the original Hebrew. David wants to build a house, meaning a building for God. But God is going to build a house, meaning a dynasty for David. God will be the builder and the house will be David's. And God has in his usual way surprised us and surprised David by turning the tables completely. And again, this teaches us something important about God. It teaches us about his grace. It was very common for kings and rulers in the ancient world to build buildings for their gods. And the ancient literature has many accounts of these building projects. But the order of the building is always very different to the order of this chapter and this God. That the normal order, if you read through the ancient literature, is a king comes to power and he builds a temple for his God. And the God says, "Because you have done this for me, because you have built this grand building, I will reward you by establishing your kingdom for many years." But that's not the God of the Bible. David comes to power, and he says, I'd like to build a temple for you, God. And God says, no, I don't need that, but I'm going to bless you anyway. I'm going to establish your kingdom forever. And you see the difference between the two orders, that the normal order is about reward. You have built this great building for me, I will do this for you. But the order of the God of the Bible, of David's God, of our God, is the order of grace. And we see in this passage the sheer graciousness of God. David has done nothing to deserve his line being established, his dynasty being built. He prays in verse 18. He says, who am I, O sovereign Lord? And what is my family that you've brought me this far? As if this were not enough, in your sight, O sovereign Lord, you've spoken about the future of the house of your servant. Is this your usual way of dealing with man, O sovereign Lord? You and I are not kings or queens. But the way that David is treated here by God is the same way that we are treated by God. And fundamental to the Christian faith, he does not reward us for our good deeds or our grand projects for him. He doesn't need them. It's always grace. The blessing comes first. It's something that we've done nothing to deserve, and we're humbled by it, and we receive it as a free gift. And it should cause us to do what David did. If you look at verse 18, I find this verse quite a moving one. Verse 18, then King David went in and sat before the Lord. Soon he goes into the tent and he sits before this symbol of the presence of God. He is awestruck and humbled and grateful for these undeserved blessings. And David's earthly kingdom, it did not last forever, as we know. It lasted 400 years, which is actually an incredibly long time in the history of the kingdoms of this world. But it did not last forever, but this hope, this promise of a kingdom that would last forever in the line of David is held onto in the prophets of the Old Testament and the people of God. The longing for great David's greater son. And when Jesus Christ was born, the angel said to Mary, he will be great, and the Lord God will give him the throne of his father David, and he will reign forever, and his kingdom will never end. On Easter Day this year, not so long ago actually, if you were here, you'll remember, at the end of the service, we sang the Alleluia chorus. The choir led us, but lots of us joined in. Some made it up through the vestry and were assembled at the back. And some of us joined in, some of us just listened. And you remember the words of the Alleluia chorus? That there aren't very many, they're just repeated over and over again. That they're words about a king who came to reveal God's grace, to die a death that we deserved, so that we can live a life that we don't deserve, in perfect freedom and relationship with God. And the words that we sang, and he shall reign forever and ever, King of kings, and the choir might start singing in a minute, and Lord of lords, alleluia, alleluia, Lord of lords, forever and ever, alleluia, and he shall reign forever. God's tent, David's house, and finally, our plans. We began thinking about legacy. What am I building in this life that will last? And there's a helpful, there's an important reminder in this passage that my plans may well not be God's plans. That's what David discovered. And when he found this out, his great idea turned down, rejected, no. He did not sulk. He's a model of humility in his prayer. 10 times he says, "Your servant, I am your servant." And if David perhaps began this chapter slightly full of himself and his great ambitions, then he ends it full of God. And there's an important question for all of us here, especially when we're people who perhaps are used to getting our own way. What matters most? My plans for God or God's plans for me? But even more significantly, David discovers in this chapter that his plans, his life, it's just simply part of God's bigger plan, of God's big picture, the story of the Bible, the eternal, the kingdom purposes of God. And he simply brings his life, even as a great king, just into that big picture. He plays his part in the bigger story. And we too are invited to bring our plans and our lives into God's eternal purposes, into that big story. And when we do this, we have an eternal legacy. It's not just that our lives will last for eternity, it's that our lives will count. And what we do will last. When we pray, as David prayed, "Thy kingdom come, thy will be done." Let's pray together. Lord God, we pray very simply that you would help us to bring our lives, our plans, all our hopes, all our ambitions, bring them into and under your eternal purposes. And we pray that as we do this, we'd have the privilege of glimpsing your eternal purposes through us. And we pray that we would have the confidence to pray with David, "Your kingdom come, your will be done." Help us to serve your purposes here on this earth. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen.